grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And the text is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John 1, 14 through 18, and I read. Put your texting and your emailing and all that stuff away and just give all your attention to God's Word for the next few minutes. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, listen to these words, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The only God, that's speaking of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. If you ever want a clear text talking about the deity of Christ, that is the best translation of that verse, the way the ESV does it. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Let's pray. We desire, Lord, that all of God's greatness, richness, fullness, pardon, and strength be known to us in our lives. And that's why we're very earnest about Jesus Christ, who makes Him known. That's why these next moments that we study are more important to us than anything else we will hear. That's why we pray that we will sharpen our thinking at this point, that the Holy Spirit will be able to speak to hearts in this place, and that Your Word will be like seed that grows up into strong, abiding spiritual life in our hearts. Rid us of distraction. We give You our love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at first glance, there doesn't appear to be anything new in the first verse of our text. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, John just seems to be repeating himself from the very first verse of this chapter. The Word was made flesh. But verse 14 is important, and it does make a fresh contribution to John's argument. And I just want to help you maybe see why. Take note that this 14th verse is the very first time in the prologue. The prologue is 1 to 18. It's the very first time that John specifically states that the Word and Jesus Christ are taken to be the same one, the same person. Up to this point, if you were a careless reader, you might just assume that the Word, sometimes the light, while it's identified as divine, it might just be some creative force or some supreme life principle that was somehow active and life-giving in the world. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What is this Word? Well, now John makes the incarnation specific in a unique way. The Word was made flesh, he says. And all of a sudden we're made aware. If you were reading this for the very first time, we don't come to it that way. But if you were reading it the very first time, this is the point where you would say, "Oh, he means a person was the Word. Someone with real flesh like we have." That isn't a common understanding in a lot of religions. In the seventh book of his famous Confessions, Augustine tells how not long before his conversion to Christ, he was introduced by a friend to a Latin translation of some of the writings of Plato. And he says he was stunned to find much in these writings of Plato that resembled the first chapter of John. And then he says, quote, "I read there that God, the Word, was born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. I read there that the Word of God was born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. But that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, I did not read there." So that you don't see anywhere else. That's John's unique contribution. His unique, shocking, shattering statement in verse 14, we hear laid bare the unique cornerstone of New Testament Christianity. The Word came here in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. And John chooses that almost crude term in the Greek language, that almost blunt, crude term, flesh. Many times in the New Testament, that word is used to describe the very negative side of human activity in nature. And he takes that same word, shockingly. The Word became flesh, verse 14. And he does so because then, as now, our imaginations really can't picture the God we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. We can't picture him that tightly bound to the likes of us. Because we know what we're like. In the New Testament church, the heresy of, and I don't mean to, docetism. The heresy that the divine is too pure to ever be contaminated by this material, visible world. And that heresy didn't vanish in the New Testament world. John argued against those who may have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as God, but would never have accepted that he was also fully human. God appeared in Jesus of Nazareth. He appeared to be moving close to mankind, but that was only like a limited spiritual visit. The way angels kind of appeared once in a while. A spiritual kind of manifestation that you could see, but it wasn't really God taking on flesh. God couldn't do that. A holy God would never take on the stuff of this material world. That was a very common heresy. John says he did. He did. That's John's bold pronouncement. The Word, this Word that was with God, that was God, this Word that through him all things were made and not anything was made without him, that Word took on flesh, became one of us. The Creator. Mary gives birth to Jesus, and you have a mother who was created by her baby. Wow. Even John couldn't imagine all that this unbelievable enfleshing would entail. I'm sure John's jaw would have dropped to hear the Apostle Paul's description. When the Apostle Paul, talking about the Word becoming flesh, and he says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." This, church, this is profound truth, but it's not cold truth. This is theology for your heart. This is doctrine for worship. And as we unpack this idea, I hope you'll see where John is taking us in these verses. God came into human flesh. He became as human as you are right now. That means he's been you minus your sin. He's been you. He's been you. And here's what that means. Even though perfectly holy, human sin isn't a surprise to this holy God. Because he's been you, he's not repulsed by you. Are you getting it? Because he's been you, he's not repulsed by you. We have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's been you. He longs for your holiness, true enough, but he desires to make you holy by bearing your sin, by drawing out your love, not just by some cold command. Do this, better, improve, come on. As we'll see in a minute, that's the glorious difference between grace from God through Christ and the law through Moses. He's been you. Right, point number one. If we will see God's glory in its fullest form, we must see it in the flesh of Jesus Christ. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, I want to talk about that word, among us. We have seen his, and then he uses this word twice, seen his glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As all the commentaries just ceaselessly point out, that word dwelt, and dwelt among us right there. Well, it's right there. Is literally translated tabernacled. Tabernacled. Or pitched tent among us. And our mind is instantly taken back to the dwelling place of God in Israel's wilderness wandering. The tabernacle. Same word. Tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And that tent, in all the wanderings of the children of Israel, it was known as the tabernacle. And the word John uses in our text is merely the verb form of that noun. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And John's way of pointing us toward that interpretation is deliberately seen in the repetition of that word glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He says it twice there. And we're instantly reminded of the way God's glory uniquely filled that tabernacle in the wilderness. And John means for us to recall those mighty occasions of God's glory, God's presence, as it filled that space. You can read about that in Exodus 40, 32 to 38. Listen, as they went into the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Okay, this is the tabernacle. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And here it is. And the glory. Same word John uses. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, Whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people would set out. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the cloud was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle. That's where he dwelt. By day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So make sure you see John's point. John's point in verse 14 becomes an important part of John's comparison of Jesus with Moses. He's going to make that comparison fully in verse 17, but he's already starting in verse 14. His point in verse 14 isn't that God has an additional place to make his dwelling. No. His point is, Jesus' human flesh is the fulfillment of all that that temporary tent in the wilderness was only pointing to. The tabernacle in the wilderness was never intended as a permanent meeting place for God and man. What that earthly tabernacle was in part, Jesus is in completion. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So the Word was made flesh in Jesus Christ in a different manner from any other dwelling places of God. The temple itself, that was just a passing, imperfect house for God, and its centrality came to an end with the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, at the very moment he gave up his life, that veil in the temple that separated everyone from the holy place, the veil was heavy curtain torn from top to bottom. That was God's way of saying, it's not that place anymore. My work isn't in that place. My work isn't in those animal sacrifices. My work isn't in the incense. My work isn't in the washings. My work isn't in any of those ceremonies anymore. The work is done, and it was done in the flesh of Jesus on the cross. Everything else is brought to a conclusion. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about all those things and he says they're obsolete. That's the word he uses. They're obsolete now. There's still more. We know that the flesh of Jesus Christ is still the abiding revelation of Father God because of the work of the incarnation. The actual infleshing of God in Christ has never been undone. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The incarnation has never been reversed. He is to this day the man, Christ Jesus. So here's the application. Okay, that's the theology. Here's what it means to us. John is saying, if anyone is going to meet God, if anyone is going to find God, he has only one dwelling place in terms of where people can meet him, and it is in the flesh of Jesus Christ. You have to come to Christ. That's our message to the world. That's our message to the religions of the world. There's only one meeting place now. Jesus' flesh is where the glory of God dwells in completeness. Like that earthly tabernacle was the place where Israel encountered God, Jesus is the place God dwells to meet this fallen world. And that means John's message in our text is tailored for a world like ours. Because our world isn't filled with God rejectors. There are some. But only a small percentage of the population just denies the existence of God. But our world is full of people committed to finding God through other sacrifices, other prophets, other visions, other ideas, other philosophies, other religions. That's John's concern in our text. The Word from our Creator God, that light and life that He wants to bestow is only given through the person of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh. By the way, that's why, from this point on, I don't know if you've noticed it before, John will never again use the term Word or Logos to describe Jesus in his whole gospel. It's as though suddenly he wants to emphasize the actual physical person of Jesus. That man that was seen, it says, seen by all the apostles. He will, from this text on, constantly be called by his very common earthly name, Jesus, or to show his unique relationship to the Father, he'll be called the Son. John doesn't want anyone following Jesus with a faith built around a vision or a dream. He says, touch the nail-torn hands. That's where you meet your Creator. Okay, point number two. The wonderful balance of grace and truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. We talked about that. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of these two things, grace and truth. When John speaks of having seen his glory, to what is he referring? Is it that Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Is that what he's thinking about? We've seen his glory. Is it that he calmed the sea with a word of his command? Is that what he means when he says, we saw his glory? Is it that he would touch the eyes of the blind and make them see? Is that what John means when he says, we saw his glory? And who could deny? Truly, those are glorious works. But I have a feeling the way he includes the words grace and truth, right on the heels of seeing his glory, I have a feeling he's taking our minds in a different direction. I think the glory to which John speaks is the glory of seeing the length to which God the Son, the one who created all things, verse 3, the length to which he would go to bestow grace on bad people, people who don't deserve it. We saw his glory. Grace and truth. Remember as you read this, John writes this gospel after the fact of the earthly life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Okay? That's when he's writing this. He starts his story at the beginning, but when John starts writing, he's already seen Jesus die on the cross, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven. That's when John writes. And this, I think, is what makes him cry out, oh, we saw such grace. We saw God dwelling in the body of Christ for the purpose of mercy and atonement and forgiveness. That's the glory that our eyes saw. And then he adds that word, truth. Grace and truth, full of grace and truth. He doesn't mean, and our minds maybe quickly go here, he doesn't mean primarily truth as opposed to falsehoods. He's not merely reminding us that Jesus wasn't a liar. The Greek word here deals with truth in the sense of reliability, trustworthiness. In other words, John, when he talks about the grace, the marvelous pardoning, forgiving grace that came in Jesus Christ for sinful people. When he talks about God's grace, he knows he has to include truth, reliability, trustworthiness, because John knows how unworthy people find it hard to imagine getting grace for wickedness, because that's not the way our world works. You don't get grace for wickedness. The law won't give you grace for wickedness. The law just gives you punishment for wickedness. No wonder he says, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. Full of grace that you can bank on, full of grace that you can rely on. Grace for the unworthy. Yeah, he says, I mean it. It's true. Nothing in this world trains us to expect grace for our sins. And John labors to bolster our confidence by linking up grace and mercy of redemption with truth and faithfulness in God's promise. Oh, I got to hurry. Point number three. The superiority of Jesus to any other prophet or teacher. Just quickly, verse 15. John, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And you wonder what that sentence means. Well, just let me give you a quick thought on that verse. The key words are ranks before me. He ranks before me, the last part of the verse. John knows that his ministry came before Jesus in terms of sequence. John came on the scene to prepare the way for the Lord. So in terms of sequence, John, his ministry is visible before the ministry of Jesus is visible. He was the one who prepared the way. But then Jesus actually made his entrance. John sees him. His saving work began to unfold. And John the Baptist, wonderful, humble John the Baptist, he has the good sense to tell the whole world, I was before him, but actually he was before me. This is the creator of the world. He ranks, he outranks any other voice, any other prophet, any other leader. He still does, church. He outranks them. So while there is idolatrous worship in this world, to be sure, there are no actual competitors to Jesus Christ, God the Son. He just outranks them all. He's first. Point number four. And this is where I want to take a minute. Precious truth here. There is an unending dynamic to the advance of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. John 1, 16 and 17. And from this fullness, here's a couple things that interest me. From this fullness, we have this word interests me. All received. And then I like this idea. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So those are the two things I want to look at. That word all, and then that idea, grace upon grace. I mean, the verse just makes me ask the question. Some verses just make you pose questions. To which recipients of grace is John referring when he says, and from his fullness we have all received? I want to know, who is this all? Does he mean the whole world is saved? No. Well, it can't be. We know that from other verses in John's gospel. We know the Apostle John writes these words about 50 years after Jesus' ascension. Okay? So the all of his fullness we have all received. Somehow, that all has to include others beyond those who lived and met Jesus while he was physically alive on earth, because people would have been born during those 50 years who never saw Jesus physically, to whom John writes when he says, we've all received. We've all received. My own conviction is this. My own conviction is those words, we have all received, are, in a beautiful sense, church words. They're words describing the way people continued to encounter the life-giving power of the Word made flesh, long after the flesh of Jesus was no longer here on earth. That's us. He's not here anymore in physical form. We have all received, John still says. And what he means is, as the gospel, as the record, the saving work of Jesus Christ, as that word gets proclaimed down through the years, thousands of years, as it gets proclaimed through the writing of the Apostle John, the preaching and teaching of the New Testament church, God continues, he continues, just as surely as if Jesus was physically here, he continues through that message to pour out grace upon grace. We all still receive the very same grace that people received from Jesus when he was here physically on earth. We're not disadvantaged in any ways. Of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Beautiful words of hope. There's something else I want you to notice. That phrase in verse 16, do you see it? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This is part of John's contrast between grace and law. He's going to continue it in the 17th verse. For the law was given through Moses. See, there's the law given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you take it all together. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For, that means he wants you to continue thinking with him. Don't stop yet. For the law was given through Moses. It's a one-time thing. If it hadn't been given through Moses, it could have been given to anybody. Here's the law. It's just given. You've got the information. Read it. But he says grace doesn't come like that. John means to show that there's a one-time givenness to the law. It comes, it's done. It was given at one specific point in time, and if Moses hadn't given it, then somebody else would have. But grace came specifically through the law from Moses, grace through Jesus Christ. You can learn the law, but you never master grace. There's an ongoing dynamic to grace. I take John to be reminding me that I constantly need fresh grace. And so I hope I can make you see how precious this is, that John doesn't just say Don Horben receives grace like Moses receives the law, but what he says is Don Horben receives grace upon grace. Upon grace, upon grace. How would you do if you just got grace once and don't muck up again? Isn't there something incredibly precious there? Of his fullness. You can't empty this. You can't empty it of his fullness. We've all received, us right to this day, through the preaching of the gospel, and it's grace upon grace upon grace. Works like this. Grace. Oh, there's another one. See how that works? As you use it, only now imagine that you can't empty the box. It's just always there. Well, that's not in the budget. I better... Somebody use these. They're clean. You never just receive grace. You receive grace upon grace. You know, you can just go home happy in that, can't you? It's not an argument for laxness or carelessness or continuing in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is he knows our frame. He knows where we're at. You get grace upon grace. Upon grace. He's saying, we've all received, not just those who lived when Jesus was here on earth, we've all received the grace from the cross. It just keeps flowing. It keeps flowing. It keeps flowing. Grace upon grace upon grace. It has never stopped. It comes to people who mess up, and it comes to people who mess up over and over and over and over. Grace upon grace upon grace. Somebody say, "Great Scott, that's good news." Praise the Lord that this grace didn't come the same way that the law was given, on tablets of stone. Grace is a living dynamic. It flows. How could John say it better to sinful people than grace upon grace upon grace upon grace ad infinitum? One reliance upon grace, followed by another reliance upon grace, followed by another reliance upon grace. There, John says, that's the Christian life. Where do you get that but in Jesus Christ? The end of the prologue, point five. It's interesting the way the end of the prologue actually takes us right back to the beginning. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. I know there are references. Moses in the Old Testament, the cleft of the rock, and he sees the back of God. But what you have there are just God limiting himself to human weakness. But in terms of his completeness, God, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We know God now. We don't know everything about God, but we know something very precious. Grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus had to come and show us that. Moses couldn't show us that. The very first verse of John's Gospel, we studied it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right at the very beginning of this chapter, what we're told about the Word is it was with God. So here you have this, the Word with the Father before the creation of the world. And the last verse of the prologue, verse 18, has it. In verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side. So you see, he's right back there. Before John begins to unfold the events of the earthly life of Jesus, he tips his hand. He tips his hand. He gives us some clues. The Son's mission is already a completed success. We'll get all the historic earthly details as John unfolds, chapter 2, 3, 4, works his way through the life of Christ. We'll get all those details. But the point of the Son's coming, as John wraps up verse 18, the point of the Son's coming is already a completed success. The mission is over. The Son has come. He's died. He's rose from the dead. He's back at the side of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The battle is won. Before John starts telling us about the life of Jesus, he tells us in the first chapter, it's all finished. He was with the Father, he's come, he's back with the Father, done deal. All the enemies have been defeated. There are no obstacles. He's going to write about all sorts of things that Jesus goes through. He'll write about the agony of the trial. He'll write about the beatings. He'll write about the temptations, the battle with Satan. He'll write about all that. But he tells us before he gets there, he came, he died, he rose, he ascended. That's what he says. It's great to know how the story ends before you actually have to wade through the whole thing. And the fact that we still can't see this God, no one's ever seen him, doesn't make anything less sure. That's why John included that little detail about the hiddenness of God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So, John doesn't want anybody relying on feelings or emotions, mystical visions, dreams. He says, look to the flesh and bones. Look to the actual completed mission of the Son. There, that's faith's resting place. That's the source of grace upon grace upon grace. And as surely as the Son is still at the Father's side, the grace still flows. The grace still flows. And all God's grateful sinners said,